Thank you very much. That's a beautiful, beautiful message. And it's a thrill to participate in helping people know the Lord. I appreciate particularly, I want to express my thanks to you for praying for us during our travel to Africa. We were in Zaire with Les and Peg Green for 3 weeks, living with the pygmies. And living out in the forest, we thank the Lord for 430 that came together for a week, and we saw some 60 pygmies come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. People need the Lord, the pygmies, little people about 4 feet high, probably the most primitive group of people we visited, but they need the Lord. And it's a thrill to see them come to Christ. And it's interesting to, again, understand something of the power of the gospel, because obviously I don't speak their language, which is Kelesi. The missionary doesn't speak their language, so he has to speak Swahili. And so the messages we gave each morning and each evening were in English, and then they were translated into Swahili, and then they were summarized in Kelesi, and still the gospel got through. Still, the power of the gospel brought salvation to many. One man whom had been approached with the gospel over the course of years, Arn Len Hartson, shared the gospel with him more than 25 years ago. He said, "My grandfather went to the fire." He said, "My father went to the fire." And he said, "I'm going to the fire." And he had been saying this for years, each time anyone presented the gospel to him and offered him the opportunity of believing the gospel. He would say, "My grandfather went to the fire, my father went to the fire, and I'm going to the fire." But during our week together with him, after one of the meetings, he came to one of the elders and asked to trust the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And his testimony was, "My grandfather went to the fire, my father went to the fire, but I'm not going to the fire." People need the Lord. And it was thrilling also to be in Burundi during the month of March. Much of what is going on in Rwanda was going on in Burundi during that time. We had soldiers around the house and bullets flying around the house, and a couple of them hit the missionary house we were staying in, but the Lord preserved us and brought us through. I didn't know when the Lord called us that to a ministry of visiting missionaries that we would be dodging bullets. But again, we saw several come to the Lord, come forward after a meeting, and we thank the Lord for the Burundians who need the Lord. And then most interestingly enough, coming to Bahrain and spending 10 days in Bahrain. We had no idea what to expect in that country. It's an Arab country. It's just east of Saudi Arabia, about 25 kilometers. It's south of Kuwait, and there is about 500,000, about 500,000 people living on an island about the size of Chicago. And 40% of them are expatriates, or people who do not live there, non-Arabs. And so we had no idea what kind of meetings we would have or what opportunities would be available to us. When we arrived, they showed us a brochure, 8.5 by 11 brochure, announcing the meetings, the gospel meetings. At the bottom of the page, it said, "For private circulation only." And because they wrote that on there, therefore they were free to distribute in any place they want. But it also had our picture, my picture, and had one thing that wasn't true. It said a renowned American evangelist. You know that's not true, and I know that's not true, but that's the way it was billed. And we had it even announced in the newspaper. I mean, I had no idea that in an Arab country where there are 800 mosques in a country the size of Chicago, we would have the freedom of having public gospel meetings. And we had over 1,000 come to hear the gospel on two successive nights in a public building And we saw a good number trust the Lord there as well. So the people in Bahrain need the Lord. Thanks for that song. I appreciate that very much. I would like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And I would like to begin reading with verse 29. We will be with you this Sunday and next Sunday. And I would like to take four studies in the book of Philippians this morning and again tonight. And next Sunday morning and next Sunday night. And these studies will come primarily from the second chapter of Philippians, though I want to read the last two verses of the first chapter. Philippians is a love letter. Philippians is a thank you letter for a financial gift. And I don't suppose if anybody wrote you a letter this long to say thank you for a financial gift, you probably wouldn't read it. You'd say, well, I'm too busy to read it, but I'm sure in Paul's day the letter was well received. Not only did they receive it, but they copied it so others could read it. And because they copied it, you and I have it. And so we thank the Lord for Paul's willingness to write letters and write long letters and write involved letters. He also gives to us one of the most profound statements found anywhere in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 2, we have a theological statement that has been an irritant to the Christian church for 2,000 years. There's no way in which I will be able to adequately solve all the problems dealing with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But we want to look at that this evening, and we'll read from chapter 1, verse 29, through chapter 2 and verse 4. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, or as one translation writes it, affectionate symphony. Isn't that lovely? If there be any affectionate symphony, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Will you join your heart with mine in thanksgiving? Our loving God and our Father, we come with special thanksgiving to you for the blessing of this country. We look back on our celebration this past week of the independence of our nation. We thank you for establishing this nation with godly men, men who believed your word, were obedient to your word, and wanted to establish a country where your word would be the primary guide for life and faith. We confess that as a nation we have come a long way down from that special place. We thank you that we still enjoy some of the freedoms that were established so many years ago. We pray that you will bring to our nation godly men who will be willing to lead and to guide this country back to a devotion to you and to your word. So we thank you for the privilege this morning of studying your word. We thank you for this little letter to the Philippian church. And because we are a church, we understand that it is meaningful and has a message for us today. We thank you for guiding us by your Holy Spirit, for meeting with us this morning as you said you would do. We look to you to fulfill your promise of blessing your word as you said you would do, to the ears that are open, to the hearts that are soft and pliable, to the minds that are receptive, to the wills that are available for your direction. And so we wait expectantly to hear your voice, to meet the needs that we have as we have come together this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. A letter to the Philippians is written to a church at Philippi. And because we are a church, it's reasonable that we should read this and that we should study it. We have come together as a church this morning, and we come because God has a message for His church. I'm confident that every time you come together, if your heart is open, if your mind is available to God, God will give you a message. And it's important for us to understand that this is not just a historical letter that has no significance to us. It does. And the marvel is that the Bible is a living book. When you read other books, you're reading dead books. Even if they're books about the Bible, they're still not living in the same way that the Bible is living. And because it's living, the moment we open the Word of God, it knows us. It's amazing as you read a portion of God's Word for the day, that day, those truths that you have read are meaningful to your experience. God prepares you for the activities of the day through your reading or through your meditation or through your memorization. The church is made up of people who have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made up of folks who have acknowledged their sin. They have believed that their sin condemns them to a lost eternity. They believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for their sins, and that by believing the message, they become a member of the body of Christ, a member of the church. They're called saints. They're called the sons of God. And this letter is a thank you letter to a little church that gave to the Apostle Paul. They gave sacrificially. They gave abundantly. They gave out of deep sacrifice in order that the Apostle Paul might have his needs met. He found very little wrong with the church. That's interesting, isn't it? Because as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you'll find he found all kinds of problems with the church. He wrote to the church at Galatia, and he found that they were living under the law. They thought they could establish their righteousness based upon the obedience to the Ten Commandments. He wrote to the church at Corinth, and he realized that the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. They were taking each other to law. They were misusing the spiritual gifts. They were having a fellowship meal, but there was no fellowship. The man who brought steak ate his steak, and the man who brought hot dogs ate his hot dogs, and they weren't even enjoying a meal together. They were not understanding and appreciating the blessing of the Lord's Supper. They were not experiencing the power of the resurrection. And so Paul found all kinds of problems with the church in Corinth. He found problems with the church at Colossae. Our little letter called the Colossian Epistle. He found problems there. Eastern mysticism had come into the church. Agnosticism had come into the church. Asceticism had come into the church, and Paul had to write them a letter. But the Philippian church, he couldn't find much right. It's the kind of church that you'd like to be a part of, isn't it? I'm sure I don't know your church. I don't know your fellowship, your assembly, but I dare say if it's typical of many assemblies, there are some little problems. You know them probably better than those who visit. But Paul doesn't deal with that in the book of Philippians. It's a beautiful letter describing to the Philippians the wonderful blessing that they have because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they abounded in practical love. Their love was manifested in a sacrificial and financial gift. Their love was poured out in a way that was unusual. So unusual that Paul chose this church as an example of how Christians should give in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. But there was a tendency in the little church for some of the Christians to do things in their own way. Now, I'm sure that's not characteristic of your fellowship, but it is characteristic of people. And because it's characteristic of people that we do our own thing in our own way, Paul, as he opens this epistle, gives to us a very, very interesting description of how this can be overcome. You say, what are you coming and telling us about this for, preacher? Well, not because I know of any problems here, I can tell you that. But I can tell you because we are normal people. And because we, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, we still have the flesh in us. The flesh wants to do our own thing. But what is the most amazing in this chapter, as we unfold it to you by the Spirit of God, is that one of the most profound statements in all the Bible is used to illustrate how we should live in the context of a local church. As you know, the subject of Philippians is joy and rejoicing. I think some 16 times Paul uses the words for joy and rejoicing. And in chapter 1, it's the joy of being in Christ. And he uses the word gospel, I think, 6 times in the first chapter. The word gospel simply means good news. There isn't much good news today. You turn on the radio, you turn on the television, you pick up a magazine, you read the newspaper, and it is filled with bad news. Everywhere we go in the world, I was reading an article not too many days ago that said there are over 30 countries at war today in our world. We hear about 2 or 3 of them, but the world is filled with bad news. But there is good news. And the Apostle Paul gives to us an exposition and an explanation of the good news. And the good news is that we can believe that Jesus Christ died for us. And when we believe that gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes up his residence in our lives. And he tells us at the end of chapter 1 that when we believe the gospel, when we are born again, when our sins are forgiven, and when Jesus Christ comes and takes up his residence in our life, we should be changed. It is clear from the New Testament that once I believe the gospel, I cannot live the same way I lived before. I cannot engage in the same activities. My life has to change. And why does it change? The reason it changes is because there is somebody inside my body. There is someone living there, and that person wants to use my body, my mind, my hands, my feet to demonstrate the fact that he is alive. And who is this person? Of course, it's Christ. And Christ has taken up his residence in us. It was not enough that Jesus Christ simply provide us a perfect pattern of behavior. He did that. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a perfect pattern of selflessness. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Most of us want to be served, but he came to be a servant. And then, not only did he manifest that as a pattern, but he also gave to us, in his life and in his behavior as the God-man on earth, he gave to us a pattern of behavior. He gave to us a principle, 2 principles, by which we should live. The pattern is total selfishness. The 2 principles are absolute obedience to God. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in absolute obedience to God. I do always those things that please the Father. Not only did he live in absolute obedience, but he also lived in total dependence upon God. And those 2 balance each other out. You say, well, it was God. Of course, he was always going to do those things that please the Father. That's true. But he also lived as God in total dependence upon his Father. I can of my own self do nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that. And so Jesus Christ gave to us a pattern of absolute selflessness. He gave to us two principles of obedience and dependence upon his Father. Is that enough? That's not enough. There are many religions who have leaders who live a selfless life. When we were in India, we see some of these gurus walking down the street with a saffron robe and with all kind of dumb stuff. And we see a group of people following them and looking for peace and looking for meaning in life. I mean, that'd be the last country I'd look for in meaning. And they have selflessness. They have selflessness. They have a pattern, and people are following them. There are many Christian leaders, there are many religious leaders that have a principle of life that is honorable, that is observable, and some people follow them. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just give us a couple of principles. The difference between the leader of the Christian faith and the leader of every other religion is that the leader of the Christian faith is capable of imputing his power to those who believe. And that's the difference. The guru with his disciples wandering through the streets of Bombay can't give any power to his disciples. But our Lord did. And by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he now lives in us. And there is a power of the risen Christ. And that power makes it possible for us to live together in harmony. There are many blessings that are ours because we have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of chapter 1 of this little book makes being in Christ possible. But then as we look to chapter 2, we find that there is a joy of being like Christ. If chapter 1 explains to us what it means to be in Christ, then chapter 2 explains to us what it means to be like Christ. And therefore the apostle opens for us this chapter by saying in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ-likeness is the goal that God has for us. And the ultimate design that God has in your life and in my life is that I would be like Christ. And if we were perfectly like Christ, we would have a perfect church. And we wouldn't have the problems that face the church today. And so it's not just believing a doctrine that changes the life of men and women today. It is receiving the truth of God in the person of Jesus Christ who lives within me and wants to use my body and my mind as a vehicle to demonstrate that he has been raised from the grave. And so the Lord Jesus lives in the believer and communicates his power to everyone who believes. And so it was right for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Lo, I am with you always." In 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And those gifts are given to us in order that we might communicate Christ to a lost world and to one another. Notice, first of all, then, these four blessings that are resident in Christ. The Apostle Paul gives to us a word in season describing four blessings that are given to us in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation, and if you have a revised translation or a margin note, you might realize that the word "if" is better translated "since." Or, if you want to leave the word "if," you could say, "If there be therefore any consolation," and there is, because the strength of the original language tells us there's no question. It's a statement of fact, not of question. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affectionate symphony, fulfill ye my joy. One of the great truths that we need to understand as believers in Jesus Christ is that the moment we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior and we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are filled with the blessing of God in Christ. And we don't have time this morning, it would take us not only time, but eternity, to comprehend and understand the many blessings that God gives to us the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's the same way with physical birth. When that little baby comes into the world at 20 or 21 inches long and 6 or 7 or 8 pounds, that baby has all the genes. He has all the genes from his father, all the genes from his mother. He has natural capacities and abilities. He doesn't need to go to the store every year and get a renewal on this part or that part. I guess when you get older you do need some renewal. But basically when the baby comes to you, that baby has everything necessary. It's a matter of growth. It's a matter of development. It's a matter of appreciation. It's a matter of appropriation. It's a matter of discipline. And we as members of the family of God also receive at our spiritual birth everything we need to live the Christian life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power, verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what he is talking about, these four things that God has given to us are ours to appropriate and to enjoy. If there be, or since there is, consolation in Christ. One of the things that holds the church together and holds the family of God together is this word consolation. It probably would be better translated exhortation, a word in season. It's one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian family. When our children were growing up, we took it to be our responsibility to correct them. Sometimes with just a word, occasionally just a look, and occasionally we had to, I think I told you before, apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. Low enough and hard enough so that they would remember. Sometimes a word of exhortation was just a look, and my sons knew what I was thinking. This is what the word means. It means to call somebody to the side and to give them a word of exhortation. We are to do that to one another. It's not always acceptable. It's seldom enjoyable, but it's necessary. And since there is consolation in Christ, and there is, when you open the Word of God, doesn't the Spirit of God come beside you and say, what about this in your life? Have you witnessed to that person next door? Maybe you should do this on behalf of the church. A word of exhortation. This is the word of a coach to his players. That's exhortation, isn't it? These are the words of a friend to a friend. These are the words of a general to his soldier. These are the words of a teacher to their students, of a shepherd to the sheep. Is that in Christ? Of course it's in Christ. It's one of the things that holds the church together, the fact that we have exhortation or consolation in Christ. Above all, the disciples experienced that at the hands of the Lord Jesus, didn't he? There was a time when he looked at the disciples as he looked at Peter, and Peter remembered. He didn't have to say anything. There were times when he said to Peter, "Oh, ye of little faith." Those are words of exhortation. And even as we study the Word of God this morning and again tonight, as we've done in the Sunday school, it's a word of exhortation, and it's one of the things that is ours because of Christ. Secondly, it says a word of comfort, if any comfort of love. This is the word encouragement. This is the word to not slap them on the behind, but just 18 inches higher. Just give them a pat on the back. It's the words that we need to share with each other. Is there that kind of consolation in Christ? Of course. Is there that kind of comfort of love? What is the greatest need man has? Sociologists and psychiatrists tell us that the greatest need man has is to love and to be loved. People come to a church. Why do they come in that door? They want to be loved. I don't know why you're here this morning, but I dare say if I were to sit down with you and say, why did you come? What are the things that you came for as you want people to love you? Is that true in Christ? It is. There is no greater fraternity than the church. Oh, we have churches with problems, of course, because we have churches filled with people. If you can find a church without problems, you find a church without people. And then you'd have just a building. But people need love. And people need to know and understand what it means to be loved. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us. The only place, really, where this idea of the comfort of love can be found is in the church. The world doesn't understand love. Society doesn't comprehend love. The philosophy of our social system doesn't understand love. It is only when we come to Jesus Christ, it is only when we believe the gospel, that for the first time we understand what love is. Because God is love. And there are people that come to the local church and to the assembly and to the fellowship. And why do they come? They want to be loved. And why do people leave the fellowship? Nobody loves me. They'll come in and see if anybody talks to them this Sunday. Nobody does. Oh, they don't love me. But it's part of being in Christ. It's a part of being in a fellowship that we love one another. And so the Apostle Paul here tells us of the tender cheer of one member to the other. He says it's in Christ. It's part of the relationship that we experience because we have been born again. How we need a church full of love. Faith puts us in the body of Christ, but love helps us to get along with one another. And if it wasn't that there were some of us that are very hard to love, the Lord wouldn't have had to say some 13 times or 11 times, love one another. Because some of us are more difficult to love than others. And that's part of the blessing of being in Christ. Love draws us close to each other. And if we have the love of Christ dwelling in us, which we do because we have Christ dwelling in us, then it should be easy for us to love one another. And so Paul says, since there is the comfort of love. And then thirdly, he speaks of the communion or the fellowship of the word of the Spirit. The word fellowship is the word communion. The word fellowship means to share. It's the word koinonia. It means you have part and I have part. That's where it is. It's in the church. The fellowship of the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church is to help us share. For us to give to one another. For those who have less, to give to those who have more. For those who have skills, to minister to those who don't have the skills. For us as members of the body of Christ, to minister to one another. And a fellowship is a body. You do it naturally. You're here this morning because your body fellowshipped with itself. I mean, your mind told you to get out of bed, but your feet got you up. And you manage to get your arm to the bowl of cereal, which put it in your mouth. And your tongue flipped it back so it would go down to your throat and to your stomach. And your stomach took care of what that stuff was and distributed some of that cereal to your fingernails and some to your hair and some. And that's a fellowship of the body. Does it happen any other place? All the world tries to imitate that. There are all kinds of fraternal organizations. There are all kinds of unions that try to help us. Well, we're working well. And sometimes they do work better than the church. Because we do have the flesh. And we want to do things in our own way. But God designed the church like a body. You didn't leave your left arm at home this morning when you came to meeting, did you? Of course not. And there is that fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that person who lives in us. And He explains to us the riches that are found in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, it tells us that we have received the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what you have in Christ? the Holy Spirit is waiting to tell you. He reveals to us the resources of Scripture. When we study the Word of God, who is it that teaches us? The Holy Spirit. It is the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit that teaches us the Word of God. We sit down, we open it, and the Spirit of God begins immediately to bring words of comfort for those who are sorrowing, for those who have lost a loved one. Psalm 23 comes in, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." What comfort. For those who are struggling at work, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which gives to all men liberally, and doesn't chide." And the Holy Spirit then explains to us and reveals to us the resources of Scripture. The Holy Spirit also informs us of the distinctions that exist in the body of Christ. The left hand needs help understanding the right hand. The right hand needs to understand and appreciate the ear. And the ear needs to appreciate the big toe. And the big toe needs to understand and appreciate the eye. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't want a church filled with any one of us. If the whole body were an eye, what kind of a body would that be? It's not possible. It wouldn't function. And so the Spirit of God, part of the ministry of the fellowship of the Spirit, is to help us appreciate each other. The Lord leads us in avenues of service by His Holy Spirit. Why is it God has given to you a spiritual gift? In order that you might serve. Why has He given me a gift? In order that I might serve. And the fellowship, the sharing that is characteristic of the body of Christ is unique to society because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one is the compassion. Our King James says bowels of mercy. And that is because in 400 years ago they thought the seat of the emotion was the bowels. Well, now we say the heart, but that's just as wrong because the heart is not the seat of the emotions. It's the soul. And really the thought here is the tender-heartedness. It is a manifestation of the soul. It is pity for someone who is going through a trial. It is empathy as well as sympathy. It's able to come alongside and say, "I understand." Oh, but you say, "You don't. You haven't been through what I've been through." That's true. But somewhere in the body of Christ, there is someone who has gone through that same experience, and it is their job to minister to those. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. That the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our situation, that we might be able to comfort others who are in similar trouble with the comfort that we have received from the God of all comfort. And that is the idea of compassion. These realities, these blessings, these privileges, these joys that you and I possess because we are members of the body of Christ should make the church just the most thrilling place to be. Those are four gifts that Paul says are true in Christ. And then in verse 2, he speaks of the beauty that would be revealed to him. Paul looks at his cup of joy. He remembers this church out of deep poverty they gave sacrificially. They were a church filled with love. They were a church that enjoyed each other. But he says, my cup is full. My cup is full with the joys and blessings that you as a church have provided for me. But I can take one drop more. I can take one drop more. The church is God's chosen vessel to project to the world that believing in Jesus Christ is worthwhile, that it changes your life, that it's good for the here and now as well as for the then and there. Otherwise, we might just as well have a union meeting here. But there's a difference between our fellowship and their union meeting. Our fellowship is centered around the living Christ. The union meeting is centered around making more money or reducing the dues or having an election. One drop more, Paul says. One drop more. And what is that one drop? I want you to think alike. He said, I want you to love alike. He said, I want you to feel alike. He said, I want you to mind the same things. You see what he says? Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, that you think the same thing. That's so hard, isn't it? How can the left hand think the same thing as the right hand? They're so different. How can the right hand think the same thing as the big toe? The reason we can do that is because we both share the same life. If you cut your thumb and you cut your toe, it's the same blood. The same thing is true in the body of Christ. We can think the same thing. It took place on the day of Pentecost. It can take place today. It is possible for the church to think the same thing because we all possess the same Holy Spirit to guide our thinking. And so he says, I want you to think alike. Think like Christ. And you see, he says, I want you to think alike. And then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the solution to thinking the same thing? To be like Christ. That's the answer. If we were more like Christ, we'd have less problems in the church. Oh, we'd have more problems with the world, and that would be all right. But we have less problems with each other. He said, I want you to think the same thing. I want you to love the same thing, that you have the same love. What kind of love? The same love for the Scriptures? Yes. The same love for the saints? Yes. The same love for the sinners? Yes. The same love for the Scriptures? Yes. We should have the same love. We should love the same thing. And then he says that you would have the same feeling. It's really the word for soul. Of one accord, one soul. Oh, no, we don't like that because we think of soul as a certain kind of music or a certain kind of jive or beat. But that's all right. When it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your soul. It's interesting that he starts with soul, isn't it? You're supposed to love the Lord with your soul. That is, with emotions, with feelings. And the church should be a place that would be filled with feelings. Controlled by the Spirit? Of course. Guided by the Word of God? Absolutely. But a place where you'll find joy and rejoicing and the thrill of knowing that Jesus Christ is in you and that He's changing you from day to day. And then fourthly, he says, minding the same thing. And just a moment on verse 3. But there is a battle, isn't there? Paul draws a beautiful picture of those four blessings that are ours. Then he draws a picture of four things that they should add to his cup, as it were, four facets of a diamond that would fill his life. Four sides of a drop of water, or a drop of water that would fill his cup. But he says, look, you have a problem, and we all have the problem. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What is our tendency? I'm going to do my own thing. I was talking to a young man this week. He's got the gift of an evangelist, but he doesn't want to do it with anybody else. He wants to do it by himself. And he gets up out of his bed about 2 o'clock, just before the bar is closed, and he goes down in the street corner next to the bar, and he starts preaching the gospel. And they throw him out of the bar. And he says he doesn't want anybody. He wants to do it alone. And we have sat down with him again, and he wants to do his thing alone. That's not possible. Is there any member of your body that can function alone? Is there? There's none. You didn't, I mean, unless you take a glass eye out and leave it home, but that really isn't an integral part of who you are. Your whole body came this morning to church. Some of you may be putting part of it to sleep, or I may be doing that. But at least it's here. The same thing is true in the body of Christ. Let nothing be done through strife, that is, cutting it off, through division. Or vainglory. Boy, what a wonderful hand I am. Boy, the body should be glad to have a hand like me. Vainglory. Ah, says the elbow, if it wasn't for me, you couldn't even do anything. You see? That's the interesting description of the church that Paul gives here. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, the proper view is lowliness of mind. And that sets the stage for him telling us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What kind of a mind? a lowly mind, a humble mind, an obedient mind. And if that takes place, the more we are like Christ, the more people will see Christ in us, and the easier it is for people to love us, and the easier it will be for us to get along. Now, if you want a church like that, it takes sacrifice, doesn't it? It takes a significant sacrifice. Oh, you say, boy, we'd be glad to have a church like that. Maybe you do. Maybe you already have that. You say, wow, it'd be great to be a part of a church like that. What does it cost? Well, I'll tell you the cost tonight. It's severe. It's high. It's very, very expensive. Shall we pray?